Welcome everyone to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 1, 26 through 27. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, as we learn about what it means to be made in the image of God today, and as we study this final day of creation, Lord, may we praise your name, knowing that you, Jesus, are the perfect image. And God, that we are made in your image, and we praise your name for that. Lord, thank you that through your death on the cross, you are causing us to be more like you. And you are living your life through us. In your name we pray. Amen. Now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. I would like to argue that the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, God creates his image bearers, mankind, and sets them the task of stewarding the earth. And now let's move to the exegetical concerns of the text. So first, we kick this off with, "And God said," and that's continuing the work that was done on day six. And this time, however, he says, "Let us make." Now, this is different. Previously, he had said, "Let there be," but here he's taking a more direct personal role in the creation, as opposed to simply passively declaring it, "Let there be." And this indicates a plurality in the Godhead when it uses this word "us" here, as the royal "we" is not in use here, nor is this talking about a magnification of his deity. This truly is an inter-Trinitarian "us." And there's an important distinction here between animals and mankind. These truly are separate creations. Mankind is being created after the animals, and he's being created in a more personal way by God and in his image. So there's no possibility for common descent. Any possible theory stating that humans came from apes in any way, or humans came from subsets of semi-humans or demi-humans or something like that, all of those are against the direct and clear statements and evidence of Scripture that God created two individual people. He did not pull them from another group of people. He did not pull them from other animals. He did not select them out of something else. No, he created them from the dust of the earth. He's going to make them. He's going to make them completely and separately from the rest of creation. So there's no possibility for common descent. And so then he says, "Let us make man." And here's where we're going to have a conversation about this, because I'm going to talk more about this later too in the exposition piece. But man is Adam, and it means both mankind, and it's also used for the person, Adam. Now, in this case, in this verse here, Adam is being used as mankind, and both of the sexes are included here. Now, the issue is this, is can we replace mankind with humanity? Well, we're going to talk about later the implications of that, but I'll say now that to do that loses the gendered nature of the word Adam. And so I would argue that in this instance, and in any instance where Adam is being used, mankind is the appropriate definition, because that maintains a male-oriented nature of the word. Now, when Adam appears without the definite article, we translate it as a personal name, following the rule that, again, personal names are not normally preceded by a definite article. It's not like you'd say the Jesus or the John or the Peter. It's just Peter, Jesus, John. And when it occurs with a definite article, in the case of Adam, we translate it as man or mankind. And so it's actually quite fitting here that the one from whom all of humanity comes is also the name of humanity. So in other words, Adam is both the first man and Adam is all of mankind. So it's also kind of cool. So mankind is then made in the image and likeness of God. But you might have kind of a thought at this initially, which is, but isn't God invisible? He's a spirit. He doesn't have a flesh and blood body. So we first have to understand then that the image means that God is going to have a closer relationship with humans than animals, and really any other aspect of creation, because nothing else in creation bears the image of God. And if God were to appear on earth, the comment would be he would, in a theophany, make himself look like a man. In other words, a man is a fitting image for who God is. This, by the way, is why theophanies occur when they do, and they will often occur where God is a man. That is, if he's not simply, you know, in the cloud or in some other incorporeal way, when he appears as essentially a human, it's a human. Like, he always appears looking like a human in these theophanies. Now, what do we actually share? Well, when God made us, he made a creature that was analogous to himself. Some would say similar, I prefer analogous. In other words, there are some aspects between God and man that are analogous, that they share a common theme or a common trait. And so in this case of image and likeness, it's similar, again, analogous, but not identical. So what do we share? Well, I like Reformed theology in terms of how it designates the attributes of God. There are communicable attributes, and these would be things like reason, love, will, discernment, morality, language, all of these kinds of things. But then there are incommunicable ones as well, like omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, self-existence. And so we share, in part, in the communicable attributes. Now, that doesn't mean we have them to the degree God has, but we at least have something that resembles those things. Okay, discernment, morality, love, will, reason. There are certain things that we don't share, incommunicable ones. These are things that God retains in himself that are not in some way or have an analog in his creature, mankind. And those would be, again, more of the omnis, the existence of themselves, things like that. And this is also interesting because it is actually God's imaging that provides for this understanding of a covenant of language, or the idea that God is going to communicate to man through language, and he's going to communicate in an anthropomorphic way, even though he's non-corporeal. So in other words, when God says he's like something, sometimes he'll say, you know, am I like a man or am I not like a man in certain things, right? The reason he can do that is because he imaged himself in man, so there is some sort of analog there. Now, what is the importance then when we get into this image of God in man? Like, why is this important? Well, we notice that this actually is one of the main reasons for the sanctity of innocent human life. Again, we're not talking about cases of death penalty. We're not talking about cases of criminal punishment. We're talking about cases in which we need to treat humanity well. You shouldn't murder. We also need to have a conversation among this with issues of abortion or eugenics or all of the other, you know, use of stem cells, fetal stem cells, like all of these other things that we would constitute as evil simply because man is made in God's image and we should not do anything to harm a human life. Now, James 3:9 also affirms the fall was not lost, it was just marred. In other words, James is going to reference the mankind's image-bearing nature. The problem is we don't bear his image well anymore. In other words, we still have all of those traits and analogs that God gave us, but we don't use them for his glory. In other words, we retained the structure of the image, but we lost our ability to functionally be his image. In other words, we don't rule and reign and steward as he would. We now do it as we would. In other words, we do it from a sinful nature. We do it from a rebellion against God, right? And it's only through salvation that God essentially now can begin to actually see the image being fully restored in mankind. And this is very important because remember that Jesus is the true icon of God, and it's in the Greek, which is the true image of God. He's the perfect image of God, and it's being conformed to him in his likeness. That's actually an important thing. Why? Because he's the perfect image. So literally, it's our fallen image is being conformed to his perfect image. It's kind of exciting, actually. And so that's the process of sanctification. Now, when God says in our image, this is actually one word, it's betzalmenu, and it's from tzalem, or image. And it means, again, an imitation. And an image in the ancient world could also be representative. This is why we also say that in terms of the image of God, it means we represent God. And that makes sense given the mandate that he's about to give, you know, to essentially subdue and fill the earth and giving us rulership over all of these creatures. The reason for that is we're his stewards, we're his representatives. This is going to be continued. This type of thinking is going to continue through into the New Testament when we become ambassadors for Christ, right? We are representing God. Like, that is one of our main functions. It's what we do is we represent God, or we should. because of sin, people don't. And then when you get restored to God through Jesus' death and resurrection, professing faith in him and receiving forgiveness from your sins, then all of a sudden, oh, you're born again. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And now Christ lives his life through you. And now you begin to be his representative again. It's quite exciting when you actually think about the entire salvation story with regard to the image of God and what's actually happening, where once we were perfect image bearers in Adam and Eve, they fell, and so all of humanity now functionally doesn't function in the image of God properly, even though they have the traits still, and then we're going to be restored. We are being restored through salvation to our full perfect image bearer status by being conformed to Jesus's perfect image bearer status. So a lot of neat things here to kind of tease apart and think about. Now, there's one other interesting note that I think is worth putting here, because this actually pertains to a different verse. And it's a verse where Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." And essentially what he's doing is he's showing them the image of Caesar on a coin, and then give to God what is God's. Now, you know, people have interpreted that in a variety of different ways, talking about, oh, it's okay, like that whole thing is about that it's okay to pay taxes and make sure you're tithing and all of these other things. But if all we look at with that verse is money, we've missed the point. Jesus shows the coin, and the image of Caesar is on the coin. In other words, money is Caesar's realm. Like, he owns the land, he's going to get the taxes. And the authority of Caesar has been given by God anyway, so you'd have to do it. But then when he says, give to God what's God's, the natural way of reading that would be, well, what bears God's image? Mankind. In other words, give to Caesar what's his, the money, but give yourselves to God, because that's where his image is. And what's really fascinating about this is this ties right into another verse. Present yourselves as living sacrifices. You become ambassadors of Christ. You become conformed to his image. Give to God what is God's. He's essentially made you in his image. We all are his. Now, what about the words after our likeness? This, again, synonymous to in our image. It's one compound word in Hebrew, kidmetnu, and it's used of a theophany of God to Ezekiel. And then we move on to the dominion mandate. So mankind is to have dominion over creation. It's going to rule over creation. And there's going to be a lot of comments about this. Be fruitful, increase in number, fill up, subdue, rule over. And the dominion it extends over everything. It's fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the livestock of the earth, and every creeping thing. That's all of the created kinds of creatures that have been made. Mankind is given dominion over all of them. There's one important thing about this. Mankind is not given dominion over itself or each other. Humans are not given dominion over each other. Humans are never to be treated as objects. This essentially answers the slavery issue, the abortion issue, the stem cells issue, the artificial cloning issue. They're all evil and immoral. Why? Because they're all treating human beings as objects. You see, people often talk about, oh, the Bible supports slavery. No, it doesn't. From Genesis 1, humanity was never intended to have dominion over itself. In other words, each individual was to steward himself under God. That was how it was always supposed to be. All of these other concessions that are made for slavery and for all of these other things, those are concessions that are made. Even Jesus talks about, you know, Moses gave you divorce, but it was essentially to your own hardened heart. Well, why are there the comments about slavery and all these things on their own hardened hearts? It's the same kind of thing. The Bible doesn't condone or make slavery acceptable. In the Old Covenant, it gives a law for the nation of Israel and how it's to conduct itself, given all of these sinful things are going to happen. But in the original intention of God's plan and where he's finally bringing this, there is no slavery because people don't rule over each other. Now, this doesn't deny authority relationships. As we're going to see, there's an authority that men are given over women. There's different authorities that are going to happen in government. There's different authorities that you're going to see in the millennial kingdom. It doesn't mean that there's no authority structure, but in terms of like an ownership or a total control, literally a dominion, mankind does not have dominion over itself. You don't rule other people to that level. And the Bible explicitly says it right here. it says exactly what you people do get rule over, which are essentially the other created creatures, but not over each other. Now, the fall doesn't remove this dominion mandate, but it does make it much more difficult. In other words, there's no peace in the world anymore. There's wild animals, there's all of these situations where things are killing each other. It's not a good situation, right? But we have to remember that proper dominion and subduing should result in peace, safety, and, quote, each man under his own vine and fig tree. So, in other words, when we see rulership being executed properly, when we see governance being executed properly, what should it lead to? It should lead to peace, it should lead to safety, and it should lead to every person being able to steward his own life and property and things. Bad government leads to fighting, war, strife. It leads to crime. And it leads to people being divested of their own labor. So this is why, by the way, when we talk about things like socialism or communism or progressivism, things that result in a lack of peace, they result in criminal activity, and they result in people not being able to steward their own labor, that we would call those things evil by the Bible. So people would often argue the Bible doesn't support this economic system. The Bible doesn't support a government system. Actually, it does. It very much does. It very much promotes the idea of private ownership of the own means of your production and private property. It absolutely affirms that form of economics. And the form of government it loves is a government where there is authority, but it is a government which fundamentally every individual person is going to steward themselves under God. And government only needs to intervene when people begin stepping out of that and stewarding themselves inappropriately. So the Bible does actually talk a lot about government. The Bible talks a lot about economics. And even right here in these verses. Harsh and ruthless dominion is forbidden, and that also includes improper treatment of creation. So what's the proper application of this dominion mandate? Well, this actually is going to allow us to have a balanced look at the environment. So the problem is, if you have atheistic communism, right, and you go that extreme, you notice the art, you notice the architecture, essentially everything becomes a tool of the state, and it really doesn't matter what is done to the earth. It's all in service of the state. However, you can also go the other way, which is, and they call it geolatry of the environmental extremists, where people literally treat the environment of creation like a mother, like Mother Earth, if you've ever heard that, and they almost worship it as a god. And in that case, humans are they're actually less important than plants and animals and minerals and rocks because they're seen as parasites, okay? So that's also an improper view. But according to a biblical view, humanity is above all of those other aspects of creation, but they are to responsibly care for, protect, and ethically use that creation. So literally it's, oh, we're going to treat the world right, but we also understand that we have a higher level of value. It's essentially the right way to look at things. And again, the key here is proper use. Now, what about the dominion mandate and the modern scientific revolution? So there's another interesting piece of this where science only really occurred because of the Judeo-Christian worldview. You see, the Judeo-Christian worldview supports the idea that there's an objective truth. This God is the way, the truth, and the life. And because there's objective truth, there's something actually to seek for in science. Christianity also argues the universe is real because God created it. It's orderly because God is a God of order, not of confusion. We would argue that since God is sovereign, he was free to create as he pleased. And so the only way to really figure that out, creation, is to investigate it. So there's even like an aspect of this that is a instigation to investigation. We find that even scientists like Kepler and Newton, when they investigated the universe, they thought that the origin of the universe was approximately around 3,992 BC. We see that man can and should investigate the world because God gave us dominion over it. Creation's not divine, so we should investigate it and subdue it. We also find that man can initiate thoughts and actions. If this isn't, we aren't deterministic beings, so we can't truly investigate and think of ideas and unique ways of thinking about things. Humanity is rational and logical. That logic is objective, and so it should be applied to the study of creation. And finally, the results that we gain from science should be reported honestly. So there's even an ethic in there, because God has forbidden false witnesses, we'll find later on in the Ten Commandments. So all of these things are aspects that we have to take into consideration when understanding why people even did science in the first place. It was because of this framework, and these are some of the principles of that framework. Now, in terms of male and female, he created them. Both sexes bear the divine image and likeness equally. They were both given the command to subdue the earth and exercise dominion. And this is actually the foundational basis for the proper treatment of women and girls, and it explains why in Christian cultures there's a tendency to have a high view of women, whereas in many other cultures there tends to be a lower view of women. Now, we also see here the origin of marriage, the creation of one man and one woman, and them being united for marriage, for procreation, and for the purpose of stewardship. So with that, let's go ahead and dive into some of the exposition. Now, one of the things I wanted to mention is there's an attempt, and I wanted to demonstrate how this is done, by people, specifically in the feminist branch, to reinterpret Genesis 1, 26 to 27 against the actual grammar of the verse and thereby create a heresy or a false teaching. And so I want to talk about this. So one of the ways that feminist interpreters have attempted to change these verses is by making male and female not to be made in the image of God as a unit, in terms of both male and female fully bear the image, and that image is shared by both in totality, so that there is essentially one image. Rather, they try to say that, quote, humanity as male and female reveals an egalitarian, not hierarchical, relationship between the sexes because humankind exists as two creatures, not as one creature with double sex. So this distinction is pivotal. The verse states that men and women are one creature, humanity. But in the feminist understanding, they are essentially rewriting the grammar and syntax of the verse to create men as one type of creature and women as another type of creature. And thus they say that there is no hierarchy because they must be on equal footing. So again, you can see how that type of interpretation can lead to wildly different theology. I mean, right off the bat, you get that men and women are two creatures. What would you do with that then? You could literally start having a war against the two creatures, pitting one against the other, saying one's better in some way than the other. I mean, it creates an us versus them mentality right out the gate, as opposed to male and female are humanity, and they all equally bear the image. So that's one serious misinterpretation of those verses. And now I'd like to talk a little bit about the image of God theology. So we would hold to a holistic understanding of the image of God. This means that it's both structural and functional. So in the structural image of God, we have things like our reason, our intellect, our ability to make decisions, our ability to act morally. However, in terms of function, it's our rulership and stewardship. It's our ability to relate and have relationships. It's our ability to worship. It's our ability to honor God for who he is. So it's interesting that you see kind of both of these aspects, and that's why we call it holistic. It's not just structural, it's not just functional. And typically we would say that in terms of sin, sin has a very negative impact on our ability to function in God's image properly, but it doesn't have really an ability to negate the structure. The structure is all there, it's just not being used properly. It's being used in sinful, rebellious ways. Now, the interesting piece about this is that Jesus comes as the perfect icon or image of God. Now, why does he do this? Well, first of all, when he takes on human nature, we have to understand that he has to be without sin. The only way for him to be without sin is to be in an Adam-like state, a state literally where he is holy. So Jesus, in his time on earth, is completely holy and completely without sin. There's no such thing as an internal temptation for Christ, only external temptations. And when he dies and rises again in resurrection, and then we profess faith in him and believe, and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, there's now this interesting connection between Jesus and saved humanity, whereby he now conforms us into his image. And it's not that our structure is changing, but that it's now we're functioning as we should be functioning. We're no longer broken and helpless in rebellion. We are now living life for and with and through God. And so this is a major, major shift and a major piece of the image of God theology, is this understanding that we're being conformed to his image because his image is the perfect one. His image is the way we are to live our lives. And so in terms of the Christocentric setting, we see here Jesus as the creator of mankind. We see him as the God who imaged himself in man, and we see him as the one who is the perfect image of God. And so it's kind of neat that you actually get all of these things. And even in just one simple verse, you're going to be able to see, oh, okay, this is what's going to happen. In the incarnation, he's going to be holy. In the incarnation, he's going to be the perfect image. He, however, imaged himself in humanity. So in essence, it makes perfect sense that he would be able to be the perfect image in the incarnation. And finally, in application, I would simply like to say that if anything, we have too low a view of humanity. Humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation. Humanity is something that images God. We should always treat humanity with respect. We should always fight for the sanctity of life. And even though humanity has fallen, humanity can be redeemed through Christ. And for those who are saved, humanity will be conformed into his image. There will be a time when we are holy again. There will be a time when we function as we should. And so I'd like to go ahead and say this in conclusion. Though we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, through Jesus' death on the cross, we can be reconciled to God and conformed to the image of his Son. Now I'd like to close in prayer. Lord, we praise your name and we thank you for this time. God, we ask that we would continue to be more like you, be conformed to your image each day. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.